All right. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about some things that continue to come up. And I want to elaborate on those things just a little bit more later. I'm going to read some verses of Scripture to you here that you have read a number of times before. Now, inevitably, I meet somebody who says, "Well, Pastor, I know that. Okay, fine. How come you're doing what you're doing?" Okay, that's what I want to know. If you know these things, then, you know, how come we continue to see problems like this? And I was talking to Mr. Berg before the service tonight that as a counselor, I make a good preacher. Somebody will come to my office and I can tell what their problem is and I want to preach to them for an hour. Because I can think of 1,000 reasons why people shouldn't do what they do. But it's hard for me sometimes to get people to understand why they do what they do and to understand what the root problems are. So I want to talk about that for a few more minutes tonight. Matthew 22 is one of the most important passages in all the Scripture. Why? Because it's a key to understanding all of the Scripture. Now I want to read this statement to you. I can quote this passage, and probably many of you can quote it too, but I want us to read it together. This lawyer came to the Lord, and he was tempting him, and in the Lord's response, he gave a key with which you can open up most of the Bible. Now remember that principle. There are some statements in Scripture that open up other portions of Scripture. Here's one of them. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 36. What's the most important thing in the Bible? That's what he was asking him. You understand that? Anybody disagree with my transliteration? What's the most important thing in the Bible? That's what he's asking him, in essence. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. The most important thing for you to do in your spiritual life is to have a right relationship with God. You say, "Well, I know that." Okay, do you? I mean, I know you know it, but do you have it? Is the most important thing in your life your relationship with God? Talked with a young man here at length recently, and this young man was not able to distinguish between my demands on him and God's demands on him. He felt like I was making him make a choice between what he wanted to do with his life and what I wanted him to do with his life. I said, no. I don't want you to replace your desires with my desires. I'm not asking you to give my desires a higher priority than your desires. I'm asking you to give God the place in your life that is now held by you. That's what I want for this person. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it's not a choice between me and the other individual, or me and you, or your parents and you, or your brothers and sisters and you, or your friends and you. It's a choice between God and you. Who is going to be the most important thing in your life and the most important one in your life? If it's God, fine. If it's not God, it's probably you. And it manifests itself in hundreds of ways. People, so I'll tell you what I put first in my life. Anytime I hear anybody say that, I immediately suspect he puts himself first. Why? Because those are the kinds of people that say those things. See? That's the truth. Well, it's Jesus first and others second and yourself last. That's the way you have joy. Yeah, that's real cute. Are you doing that? You see what I'm saying? We have all these little phrases, but when it comes down to the practice, why are people having some of the problems they're having? Right there. They don't put God first. Well, how do you put God first? You can't put God first just by having Him first on your schedule. There's a difference between schedule and priorities. Okay? I hear preachers say these kinds of things all the time. As the Lord helps me, you're not going to hear me saying things like how important it is that you spend X amount of time every day in prayer and things like that. I go to churches or meetings where I hear fellows say, "You haven't spent 5 minutes a day today in prayer." So what? I'd rather spend 5 minutes of sincere time in prayer than 3 hours of meaningless ritual. It doesn't matter how much. Now, hey, listen. 3 hours of sincere prayer is better than 5 minutes of sincere prayer. Okay? Don't get me wrong. Time does matter. And this myth of quality time is something that we've used to justify wrong behavior. You go out to Ryan's tomorrow night or Friday night and you say, "I want steak. I want good steak." And they bring you 1 cubic inch. You say, "What is this?" You say, "This is quality steak." You say, "I want a quantity of that quality steak." So don't be saying, "Well, I don't have much time with my kids, but I have quality time with my kids." You know, this kind of, come on now. You see, that's a myth. But the point is, you hear people talking about how much time they pray or how frequently they do this or that. If you're not careful, that kind of thinking can very easily become just another form of legalism. Just another form of performance or what we do to get God to love us and so on. All right, we talked about that. Now, and then he turned around and said this. The second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Look at verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the law refers to the Pentateuch. The prophets, that refers to everything else in the Old Testament. What the Lord was saying was, on these two relationships, on these two principles, everything else in the Bible hinge. That's what that says. Now, if anybody wants to challenge me and you can prove your point, do so. Because I really want to believe what this believes, what this teaches. I really want to know the truth. But as I've studied this for years, this says on these two principles, a right relationship with God and a right relationship with man hinges every other spiritual responsibility. And everything else that the Bible teaches is based on those two principles. And of course, we've seen how that works in relationship to the Ten Commandments. First four deal with our relationship with God. Last six deal with our relationship with man. What's the first one of the last six talk about? When it starts talking about our relationship with man, it discusses a relationship with our father and mother. Right relationship with mom and dad. You will never have a right relationship with other people until you learn to have a right relationship with mom and dad. You just won't. You've got to resolve that one way or the other. And most of the time, when people are having problems in their other relationships of life, it's because they have not properly resolved the relationships with mom and dad. Now, the last time we talked about this was a couple weeks ago. We talked about a formula for personal security and right relationships. Remember that? Let me get this where you can see it. Personal security and right relationships. Remember, my view of God determines my emotional stability. You show me a person that's got problems in his emotional stability, and I'll show you a person who doesn't really understand who God is. He's got some kind of a wrong idea about God. Anybody who is trying to earn love by what he does or denies that he'll ever get love because of what he does has a wrong view of God. He believes, evidently, that God loves him on the basis of what he does. Because a person who really understands that God loves him is a person who will be able to perform in the Spirit of God rather than trying to perform for the favor of God. Now you say, preacher, you've taught us this so many times. Yeah, but every single week I have to get together with several people. I'm not complaining about it. I have to get together with several people and teach this again. Why? Because this is not something that you can listen to once, memorize, and then have it change your life. This is something that you've got to realize. And once you realize this, it'll change you. It really will. It's going to sink in. My view of God is, in essence, my view of God's love. How I perceive God's love is how I really view God. Now, why do we have problems? Well, we have problems because we fail to understand a number of important things. The first is what real security is. We talk about insecurity and security in our relationships today. Remember what we said? Security, in essence, is self-acceptance plus right relationships. I know who I am in my relationship to God. I'm not talking about a bunch of psychological hocus-pocus. I'm talking about having a right view of self because you have a right view of God. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, how? As thyself. Right relationships, according to Matthew 22:37. Remember, vertical and horizontal relationships, and we won't go over all this tonight. Now remember, we said that you cannot justify wrong behavior on the basis of failures in these relationships. A lot of people do. A lot of people say, well, I can't help it. Why? Well, because my family rejected me. Well, so did Joseph's, and he did right. You say, well, I can't do right because my wife doesn't give me the credit I deserve. Well, neither did David's, but he did right. You say, well, I can't do right because my friends are always making fun of me. So did Noah's, and he did right. You can't justify wrong behavior because your friends, your family, or your loved one, even your mate, doesn't do what you want them to do. And I hear this all the time. This little shuffle goes something like this. Well, if my wife would get in submission, I could really serve God. Or if my husband would provide the loving leadership that he ought to, then I could really serve God. Yeah, well, when they start doing it, what's your excuse going to be then? You can't justify sin on the basis of what somebody else is doing. Never, ever. Young people, you say, my parents are failing. Why are you failing? You see, you can't justify wrongdoing on the basis of what they're doing. Understanding what real security is means that you have a right relationship with God first, and that produces a right relationship with others. Your relationship with God does not grow out of your relationship with others. Your relationship with others grows out of your relationship with God. That's what the Bible teaches. Remember that. Another problem is that past failure produces present frustration and future fear. People that have problems understanding that God loves them on the basis of who He is, not on the basis of what we do, are people who have misunderstood some of these relationships. You show me a person who doesn't understand that God's acceptance is not based on what they do, and I'll show you a person who has conflicts in one of these areas over here. Either has conflict with parents, usually the father, or the peers, or the teachers, or the boss, or the mate, or even God himself. Somebody who's having a conflict in one of these areas generally has a problem understanding that God's acceptance causes me to do what I ought to do. God's acceptance doesn't come as a result of what I do. Does that make sense? Is anybody here that does not understand that? This is important to me now. It's important to you. All right, now that's what we talked about last time. And then I drew a little cycle here on this thing up here called the circle of insecurity. Now, insecurity is one of those buzzwords today that a lot of people use, and they say, well, you know, I'm just insecure and all that kind of stuff. Well, I want to talk to you about that a little bit more this evening, okay? We've just got a few minutes together, but let me just take a few minutes and talk to you about that thing and show you how that works. When a person has an insecurity, what that means, in essence, is not that they have a psychological hang-up or not that they have some kind of a social problem. A person who genuinely has an insecurity problem is a person who has not yet come to understand the love of God. Thank you. Is a person who has not yet come to understand the love of God in his life. Nobody who really understands the love of God in his life will remain insecure. The cure for insecurity is to know God. Not to have your parents treat you the way you want to be treated. Not to have your brothers and sisters treat you the way you want to be treated. The cure for insecurity is to know God. Now, the reason people remain secure is because they think God is like other people. They think God is like their parents, and they see their parents' weaknesses. Or they think God is like their husband, or God is like their wife, or something like that. They get the idea that God is like somebody whose failures they can see. God is not like any person. God is perfect. And the only way that you're ever going to get to know the perfect God is through His perfect Word. You cannot get to know God by seeing Him illustrated by others. You can a little bit, but it's not perfect. So when a person has an insecurity in his life, a fear, whatever it might be, he feels that somehow he just doesn't measure up. There's something wrong with him. And this is usually the attitude or the quality that you find in a person who's been raised in an environment where there's something dysfunctional about the family. Whether the mother or the dad, one or the other, was a drinker, or there was always a lot of fights in the home, or there was something that was unusual. There was an inconsistency, there was hypocrisy. The parents presented themselves to be something in public, but in private they were something else. And the child grew up looking at these things in the home, thinking, boy, there's something wrong with us. There's something that we got to hide. Okay? And the child was always afraid that they were going to get found out. Or he was afraid it was his fault or something like that. All right? That insecurity is usually handled rather than reading the Bible and praying and trusting God. Because if that was the case, then the person would get over it. But the person who still got it usually learns to compensate for it by developing certain habits. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. Those habits then, when practiced, produce guilt. When people engage in sinful habits, sinful behavior that become sinful habits, those habits produce guilt. And people who do not know how to deal with guilt then have the experience of self-rejection. And people who have self-rejection have what? Insecurity. And the thing just feeds on itself. And the more insecure a person feels, the more they'll depend upon those habits, whether it be eating, whether it be reading the wrong kind of magazines, whether it be watching the wrong kind of television, listening to the wrong kind of music, having the wrong kinds of conversations, entertaining the wrong kind of thoughts. These habits have been developed as a means of escaping, usually, or coping with the feelings of insecurity. And those habits produce guilt, and the guilt produces self-rejection, the self-rejection produces insecurity, and here they go. How are you going to get out of that? How are you going to break that cycle? We said that one of the things you have to do is you have to learn to distinguish between false guilt and real guilt. Okay? False guilt comes from the old accuser. One of the names of the devil is the accuser of the brethren. The devil will try to accuse you if he can. Now, if you have something back here from your past or something in your life that is unresolved, maybe something that you've tried to confess, but you kind of waffled a little bit when you got ready to confess. You said, I did wrong, but I didn't mean to, and you pulled away from it. Or you've never learned how to apologize. There are all kinds of ways not to apologize. One of them is to say, I apologize. That's not an apology. I'm really sorry for the way I offended you. What does that mean? I wish I had offended you some other way. Okay? That's ridiculous. I'm sorry. Yeah, so am I. So what? That doesn't fix a thing. To say I'm sorry, to say I apologize, to say, well, I was wrong, but you were wrong too. Or, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you're so petty as to get hurt, but I'll be magnanimous. That's nothing to worry about, pride. That's not an apology. Let me tell you what an apology is. An apology is to say, God has shown me how wrong it was for me to, and then name it. Name the root problem. You don't have to name all the details. Name the root problem. If you've been angry or unkind to a person because of bitterness, then don't say, I'm really sorry for the way I've talked to you. That's not an apology. That's going to leave it to be stirred up later. God has convicted me of how wrong it is for me to have bitterness towards you. I want you to forgive me. Will you forgive me? Phrase it in such a way that they have to say, yes, I forgive you, or no, I don't forgive you. And they may say, no, I don't. They may say, I'll never forgive you. But you've done right. When you say, God has convicted me that it is a sin for me to be bitter at you, will you forgive me? Now, generally, a Christian person will say, yes, I'll forgive you. And then it'll be over. And then you won't have any more real guilt. And whenever false guilt starts to be felt, you can say, wait a minute, I confess that. I dealt with that scripturally. And you can claim the blood of Christ. But one of the problems that causes people to stay on this cycle is that they don't really repent of things properly. They have repentance, but they don't have restitution. Well, it was a long time ago. It's no big deal. They've forgotten about it. Why stir it up? Etc., etc., etc. And they haven't dealt with it properly, and therefore they still have real guilt, but they do have an apology. Let me tell you, listen to me. I want to tell you how you can always tell when a person didn't mean his apology. When he starts pleading his apology. What do I mean by that? Somebody comes up to you and they give you one of these little half-hearted apologies about something. All right, I know we had a fight. I'm sorry. Well, yeah, that's self-evident. Everybody's sorry. But that doesn't fix it. All you're doing is just expressing your feelings about the thing. You are not accepting any responsibility and you're not stating any accountability about the future. I know we had a fuss, but I'm sorry. And then the other person thinks, that's it? You're not going to accept responsibility for what you did? How do I know you're not going to do this to me again? And so they start probing to see if you really are accepting responsibility and if you're going to be accountable. Well, do you realize how bad this hurt me? I said I was sorry. You see, they start pleading their apology. Any person who ever pleads his apology tells you that his apology was a lie. Now you say, I don't agree with that. Well, how you doing? Huh? How you doing? Those of you who know that I'm speaking the truth know how to apologize. Those of you who say, well, I think that's nitpicking. You probably don't know how to apologize. And you probably don't know how to get things resolved. Well, I just smooth them over. Don't stir it up. Don't make a big deal out of it. Let's just be done with it. That's not repair. That's not restitution. I said it was sorry. Yeah, but it sounds to me like maybe you think this was my fault. Well, you did have some responsibility in it, you know. Yeah, but I thought you were apologizing. I did apologize. You see what I'm saying? You ever been there? You're laughing because you've been there. You've either heard it or you've said it. That's why you're laughing. Okay? That is not correction. And if you try to do that, now you don't have to do it with that kind of hateful attitude either. You can do it in a real gentle attitude and be just as phony as the person who's hateful about it. Huh? And then the next thing you know, here you go. And the Holy Spirit gives you some real guilt about something that you ought to correct. And you start saying, I apologized. I did the best I could. And if they just want to be small about it, there's just nothing I can do. Huh? And you go ahead with that same guilt feeling in your heart. And you feel self-rejection and insecurity. And then get into the habits and blaming other people. And that's how come people don't have good, strong testimonies and power and influence for God. So learn to apologize. Learn to apologize. I'll teach you how to do that sometime. I've already been talking about some, but I want to talk about this thing about habits here for just a few minutes. We've only got 3 or 4 more minutes, but I want to talk about habits here for just a second, okay? These habits here that we're talking about, which are part of this cycle, Okay, remember it starts up here with insecurity, and from habits it goes down here to guilt. Let's talk about those just a minute. Those habits will usually find expression in one of three basic ways. They will find expressions in some form or another of greed, which is pride attached to property. That's what greed is. Some form of materialism. Now, greed is manifested in one of two ways, usually. There are other ways, of course. One is temporal values, and the other is anxiety. Okay? Why do I say that? I say that because a person who is a greedy person, who wants to attach something to himself, is a person who can't let go of things in order to have God. He has a habit of self-indulgence. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? Here's a young fellow who had many possessions. The Lord said, "One thing thou lackest. Sell all that you have and come and follow me." And he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had much possessions. He had a temporal value system. You say, "Well, I'm not greedy. I don't have anything. I don't love money. I don't have any." You don't have to have money to be a lover of money. You don't have to have a lot of possessions in order to be a greedy person. Some of the most materialistic people I have ever met are bums. That's true. Why? Because they love things. That's why they're bums. Because they trust in things more than they trust in God. And God has taken all the things away from them to make them trust in God. And they still won't do it. So a person can not have a lot of things. You see? You know that you're living a life of greed if the things that you do have you more than you have them. You see? See what I'm saying? Greed, materialism, temporal values. I knew a man that once got into an immoral relationship. I thought for a long time his root problem was immorality in his thought life. But I later came to the conclusion that immorality was not his root problem. Greed was his root problem. Because what he really wanted was not the lustful experiences. I mean, he was basically monogamous in his adultery. You know what I'm saying? In other words, he didn't want to live a promiscuous life. He wanted to live a married life with a different person. Why? Because the person he was married to didn't meet up with his temporal value system. You see what I'm saying? So it can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. But greed is one of the habits that people get into. Now, I think it's especially important for us to know this at this time of year. Folks, let's covenant together to do something. Let's sit down with our children. The Lord's really been burdening me about that this week. Let's sit down with our children and let's try our best to get their attention and talk to them about what Christmas is about. Folks, let's don't go out and do wrong financially in an attempt to convince our children that we love them. If your kids don't know that you love them, nothing on earth that you can buy is going to convince them that you love them. In fact, the more you give them things instead of yourself, the more insecure they will become. Do you believe that? If you don't, you better believe it, because it's the truth. The more you give your kids things instead of yourself, the more insecure they will become. Because what that says in essence is, you are not important enough to me to give my time to and to give you my attention. I'm going to buy you off. Now leave me alone. That's what that ultimately says to them. And it messes you up in the meantime. You go out and you buy a bunch of stuff that you can't afford, and then you got to pay for it for the next 4, 5, 6 months or worse. And then you're going to justify not spending time with them in the spring because you got to make the payments on the stuff that you bought them to buy them off in December. You see what I'm saying? And what that does is it teaches a system of temporal values to our children. And if you don't think it's infected this church, you better think again. It really has. Temporal values. Another habit, we said, were those things that are based on bitterness. People, have you ever heard this? "I'm not bitter. I'm not bitter. I'm just hurt." You ever heard that? Oh, really? You're not bitter, huh? You're just hurt, huh? Okay. Explain that to me. Anybody in here help me understand the difference between bitter and hurt? I think I know what it is. Bitter means I'm telling you about it, and hurt means I'm just keeping it inside. That's what it means. It's exactly the same thing, friend. Listen to me. I'm not bitter. I'm just hurt. Yeah, no, that's the problem. There's no right to talk to me that way. No right to speak to me that way. After all that I've done for him or her or it or whatever. Okay? And then to treat me that way. That's called being bitter. You see? I have a right to be treated the way I want to be treated. Really? Suppose the Lord Jesus had said that. You take a good close look at, is it 2 Peter or 1 Peter? I never can remember which one. Chapter 2. When there's reviled, he reviled not again. Is that in 1 or 2 Peter? 1 Peter, chapter 2. And you know, the group, now, ladies, don't misunderstand me. The group that most often says, I can't be spiritual because of somebody else, is usually the wife. Husbands, you nail a husband to the wall and say, why are you being such a turkey? He'll usually say, well, I'm just a turkey, you know. But you nail a wife to the wall and you'll say, why are you not doing right? And she'll say a lot of times, well, because of my husband. Now, I'm not saying that men accept responsibility. No. Let me tell you where the failure is. A man will admit it, but won't do anything about it. A woman won't admit it, but if she ever does, she'll fix it. Okay? I mean, now that's the problem that I see. It's harder for women to admit their failures, but once they do, they fix the problem. Men admit it and don't do anything about it. They think admitting it is the same as doing something about it, which it isn't. Okay? Yeah, that's just the way I am. Yeah, I know, that's the problem. Now, why don't you be what you ought to be? Okay? You see what I'm saying? Bitterness, though, in that chapter where it talks about Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, suffered and threatened not, and all those things. Then it comes down to verse 1 of chapter 3 and says, likewise, just like Christ suffered when he didn't deserve it, likewise, ye wives. You say, boy, you husbands, I sure am glad that's in the Bible. Uh-huh. Go on down to verse 8. Likewise, ye husbands. You cannot justify doing wrong on the basis of your mate doing wrong. So your mate is doing wrong. All the more reason why you should be spiritual enough to restore them, you see, rather than blaming it. Bitterness. Bitterness finds its expression in one of two ways. Anger. I'm going to talk about anger here one of these Wednesday nights soon and how to deal with anger. Anger. There's another one. Sarcasm. I grew up in a sarcastic age. I was not saved in the 60s. But there was a magazine that all of us teenage boys used to read. You know what it was. You guys read it too. Mad Magazine. Anybody who's grown up reading Mad Magazine is a snot. That's all there is to it. I'm telling you. Anybody who grew up reading that magazine has got a smart mouth. You check it out. And we have got a generation of middle-aged men today who grew up reading Mad Magazine who are smart alecks to their kids. I'm telling you. You say, you wouldn't be that way. You ask my family. Listen, we have taken sarcasm and perfected it to a fine art in our home. Now, we have to be very careful about it. At times, it can be funny if it's irony. If everybody's laughing together, it's funny. Sarcasm is a funny kind of humor, unless somebody's getting hurt. Every situation comedy on television today is based on one genre of humor, and that's sarcasm. And somebody makes a smart remark, and the whole audience laughs, and then the person that it's about doesn't get hurt. They just go on with the show. I don't understand that. You try that in your house. There's no laugh track, and what it does is start to fight. Everybody doesn't laugh about it. Listen, you can be sarcastic and never say a word. When kids get along about in the fourth, fifth grade, I think, is when they really start understanding sarcasm. Irony as a form of communication. Here's how it finds its expression. Mom or dad will say something, and it's very, it'll be, that's all it is. Did you catch that? That's it. Did you want me to do that one more time? You've seen it in your home. Would you do so-and-so for me? You know what that means? You, with all of your failures, proposing to tell me what to do. That's what that means. Would you help me set the table? Like, what do I do around here to deserve getting treated this way? Oh, really? And then you come back with some brilliant response like, I'm your mother, you know? And they look at you and say, Really? Huh? Have you heard this? I'm your father. Is that who you are? You know, we set ourselves up for this. I know we really do. We just ask for it. And we give them all these perfect straight lines. And we just feed it. And then they've learned it from us and they turn it back on us. Let me tell you something. Let's get serious for a minute. Sarcasm. Hear me. Sarcasm is an expression of bitterness. It really is. Irony is harmless sarcasm. Irony is a way of speaking where everybody understands and but at the same time, you've got to be awful careful with that. I mean, listen. Don't go up to another person on the job and say, boy, they'd have your job. You know what that means? What you're trying to do is you're trying to identify with them and say, you know, I really appreciate the hard work that you do, but if you're not careful, you're going to sow a seed of bitterness in that person. You know, they're not treating you right here. They're not paying you enough. They're not giving you enough recognition. I'd hate to have your job. That's irony. But if you're not careful, you can create bitterness in a person's heart by saying those kinds of things. Be very careful about that. Be very careful about that. And look, especially if you've got a problem with bitterness in your own heart, even if everybody else thinks that you're just a funny person because, oh, isn't he so funny? You know, he's always got something cute to say. Be careful. You know, Proverbs has something to say about that. He speaks the truth. Cuts like a knife. And then you know what he says? I'm just kidding. Just joking. Am I not in jest? No, you're probably not in jest. You see, sarcasm is just another expression of bitterness most of the time. Most of the time. When you see sarcasm welling up in a child's heart, when you hear that, hey, that's bitterness. That has become a habit. Why? What causes the habit? Insecurity. Now, you can't say, okay, my kid's getting sarcastic. I'll go hug him and it'll all be over. Oh, come on now. That's the old do equals acceptance philosophy again. If I'll do, then my child will accept me. No. What you got to do is recognize the symptoms of some wrong hearts in these things and realize that God is going to have to change some hearts in order for things to come together. The final one, and let me quit. Our time is gone. Been gone. Immorality. Immorality, whether it be unfaithfulness, listen, there's all kinds of unfaithfulness that's not sexual. Do you know that? You show me a person that doesn't have compassion for his or her mate, and I'll show you a person that's got one of these problems right here. If you don't love your husband or wife with agape love, one of these three things is in the way. Either you're too greedy to want something from them to concentrate on what you ought to give to them, or you're so bitter that your anger has quenched your love, or you have an unclean mind that is causing you to be unfaithful, because one of the things that you're to be faithful in is the compassion that you express to your mate. See, I've never been unfaithful to my mate. Oh, really? Do you show compassion to him? That's another form of unfaithfulness. You see what I'm saying? It hurts just as much as the other. It really does. Thought life. Homosexuality. All of those things. Different expressions of immoral behavior, which begins as a habit, a place to hide, to get away from insecurity. Because you see, why does a person become greedy? Because he's insecure. He thinks, if I can just get enough stuff, then I'll get some respect. Then I'll be somebody. If I can have nice clothes. Young person says, if I can have all the stylish clothes, if I have all the latest styles, then they'll really think I'm somebody. If I can just get a nice enough car, then they'll really think I'm somebody. If I just had a nice enough house in a nice enough neighborhood, just had enough money in my pocket. That's where the habit of greed begins. A person is trying to add something to himself to compensate for his feelings of worthlessness. You see? Why does a person develop bitterness? Feels like he's never gotten a fair shake, never been treated the way he wants to be treated. Angry, wants to fight back. Again, we'll talk about the anger a little bit later. Why does a person develop immoral thoughts? Because of pleasure. Pleasure. You see, it's unpleasant to feel rejected and feel insecure. It's unpleasant to feel like nobody loves you. Why would a young woman fall into an immoral life? She doesn't feel like anybody loves her, but all of a sudden she's a teenager and she's somewhat attractive and she feels like, I have something with which I can attract people who will like me. You follow what I'm saying? Why would a young man do the same thing? Pleasure. He's miserable being insecure and feeling rejected. He doesn't want to yield his heart to God because that would mean to give up control. He wants to retain control of it, but he wants to have some pleasure, and so he finds the pleasure of sin for a season in immorality. You see? And the next thing you know, he finds that it works. Hey, he feels better. I've never met an alcoholic that became an alcoholic because he liked to throw up. Never have. Never met a person who became a dope addict because he wanted to lose his family and all of his money. Never have. I have met a lot of people with a lot of problems, whether they be dope addicts or alcoholics or immoral people or just bitter husbands and bitter wives and sarcastic children and rebellious children and other forms of disobedient Christians. I've met all kinds of people like that who became habitual sinners because they were trying to escape responsibility. And then once they got into the habit of irresponsibility, they didn't know how to get out of it. And they come to church and they think the preacher is saying, quit that! And they'd say, I'd love to be able to quit it, but now I don't know how to quit it. And my suggestion is to you, that if you want to quit that kind of wrong behavior, you've got to start by going back and finding out why you're doing it. And quit doing the thing that caused you to want to escape into that sinful behavior. Find out what the root is. The root problem is usually one form or another of greed, bitterness, and moral impurity. That's the root cause. What's the root problem? You don't know who God is. If you really knew who God was, you wouldn't try to add things to yourself to get what only God can give you. If you really knew who God was, you wouldn't become bitter at other people because vengeance belongs to Him, not to you. If you really knew who God was, you wouldn't become immoral because you know it would grieve the Lord and make you dirty and take you away from Him. You see what I'm saying? So the ultimate answer is to really get to know who God is. But in the meantime, you got to get these habits under control. Now, the big tragedy is that some people are stronger in their wills than others, and they have control over their habits, and they therefore think they're okay because they have a strong will. But that can just be another form of pride if they're not careful. Genuinely surrendering to the Lord. I've been over this and over this and over this, and I'm not scolding you, but I'm telling you, I suspect there's some people in this room tonight that still don't understand what I'm talking about. I'm going to pray for you. I mean that, and I love you. And if you still don't understand this, but you'd like to, I will do anything I can to help you understand it. I'll spend as much time as is necessary. Please let me help you with this. Please get some victory in this area. Now, you'll never know who God is by listening to me talk about Him. You'll never know God by learning about God. You will only know God by relating to God. You will never know Him because I know Him. There's only two things that you can do that will make you know God, and you know what they are. You've got to listen to His voice in the Bible, and you've got to speak to Him with your voice in prayer. Those two things right there. And as you use your voice speaking to Him and His voice speaking to you, and you begin to communicate with Him, that's going to be hard at first. It's hard to go up and strike up an intimate conversation with a stranger. It's going to take a lot of time, spending a lot of time together to get to know Him well enough to really be able to communicate with Him intimately. But when you do, God will meet those needs that you've been looking for answers to in so many other places. I want to tell you, folks, listen, it cannot be found anywhere else. No one, no thing can do for you what only God can do. And some of you, bless your hearts, you're clamoring for it in every place in the world except where it is to be found. Let me ask you something. If you've got a loved one and you're sitting here saying, boy, I hope he's listening to that, you missed it. If you've got a child, you say, oh, I wish my kids could hear this. Well, why don't you tell them? Well, they wouldn't listen to me. Why not? Let it be so real in your life. You get such a grip on what I'm talking about that they won't be able to point to something else in your life and say, oh, he didn't really believe that. You see what I'm saying? Let's do right. I've taken too much time. Let's pray. Father, I pray again. We've been over and over and over this, but Lord, it's so important. We have people here in our congregation that are hurting, struggling against habits of sin, wrong behavior, greed, bitterness, moral impurity, and the many, many aspects of it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to realize that these habitual patterns of wrong behavior are just an expression of insecurity. And insecurity, in essence, is nothing in the world but not knowing the love of God. And the Lord, may all of us here who have a Bible and who know how to pray, do so. And if there's someone here tonight that's not having a struggle in this area, I pray that they would be burdened to pray for others, because there are many people in this church who still suffer in these areas. Help us to be strong. Deliver us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.